Let's turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Let us pray. Father, we belong to your church. We're your people. We make huge mistakes. But your grace is greater. And we want to know more about it this morning. Because we need to know there's correction and there's forgiveness and there's restitution and there's a place and a way to come home. We just thank you that you make a way for us. And we ask that as we read your word, we may discover again how gracious you are, not only to save us, but to keep us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, hear the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. This is a very difficult chapter for us to deal with. It is difficult for me to preach it. Some of you know that my first job out of university was as a salesman, and I think that job probably fit me pretty well. I don't like things like this. It's not much fun. It causes conflict. It gets people angry. It upsets people. I don't enjoy it. And I do not enjoy, quite frankly, the work of church discipline that goes on week after week in Second Presbyterian Church. It is not fun. It makes people angry. People think that you are legalistic and self-righteous, and it creates a mighty stir in the church. I do not like it. I'll be honest. And I admit that. It's not that I'm boasting about it, it's a confession, because anything God has given, I should like. I have learned, however, through the years, in a certain way, to appreciate discipline. I remember when Allison and I were first married and before we had children, we were living in Pennsylvania, and we had some friends who had a little four-year-old boy named Alex. I called him Max in the first service, but his name was actually Alex, my wife tells me, and she couldn't forget. Alex was a true wild man. And his parents And those of you from Massachusetts, nothing against you, but they were from Massachusetts. And I think they overread on Dr. Spock. And when Alex would do his thing, screaming, telling his parents where to get off, tearing things out of people's houses, they would say, oh, Alex, now we need to talk. We need a little chat. Well, I thought he needed something else, but that was not the issue. But Alex was uncontrolled. His parents talked a lot, but never really showed any discipline for young Alex. Well, one famous night, another dear couple who were originally from North Carolina, and she was the sweetest Southern belle you've ever met in your life, pretty little blonde, 22 years old, she was hosting a candlelight dinner for Allison and me and for our other friends. And along comes, of course, Alex. And Alex is everywhere in the apartment, and sweet Mary, the Southern belle hostess for the evening, wouldn't say an unkind word, wouldn't correct either, was just, oh, it's fine. Alex was tearing everything up. Finally, we were sitting down having the main course, and no one had seen Alex for just a little while. And Alex went into the master bedroom where he rummaged through the drawers. And Alex came back with some of his findings. Some of you know what Fredericks of Hollywood is all about. For those of you who don't, it's the equivalent of Victoria's Secret. And Alex had found some things from Fredericks of Hollywood. Folks, I didn't look very closely, but it was small, red, and translucent, and there was embarrassment throughout the table. That was the coup de grace. The coup de grace, and all of us understood that night, this boy needs some help. Well, later on in life, I became a Christian. And you know what I found out? We're a whole bunch of Alexes in the church. And Miss Alex and Mr. Alex. And we all need help. And my 24 years as a Christian suggest to me, we need a lot of help. And that Christ has given it to us. There are three ways in which he helps us. He not only saves us by the gospel and brings us into the church, I'm talking about the organism of the church, not the organization, but brings us into the body of Christ. He does it by his word, first of all. And his word, which we listen to on Sunday mornings and we listen to in Sunday school and Wednesday nights and small groups and whenever we can read our Bibles on our own, his word is a corrective for us. Secondly, we read in the Bible that afflictions can correct. And we had wished that Alex's mommy and daddy had afflicted him just a little bit. Maybe he would have received some correction. And our afflictions, we learn from the Bible, are intentional. We don't understand them always. But they are meant to turn our hearts to Jesus Christ in every single case, no matter what the affliction. And thirdly, Christ has given us the church. In fact, John Calvin and the other magisterial reformers said that there are three essentials for the church. Number one, to be a real church, there must be the true preaching of the word. Secondly, there must be the right administration of the sacraments. And thirdly, there must be church discipline in the body of Christ. For what is a foundation intellectually if that foundation is not implemented in real life? What difference does it make for Alex's mommy and daddy to think he should be a good boy if they don't help him be a good boy? You well know, as I do, it makes no difference at all what you say if you put no actions behind it. And the Bible teaches us that the church is one of God's means for preserving us. You wonder how God hangs on to you? You know in the Bible he promises if you come to him, you're born again. You are in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You're going to heaven. If God has to kill you to get you there, he'll do it. He's going to get you there. What are the ways in which he gets you there? His word, afflictions, and church. Encountering God's people and taking them seriously. Now, we saw last week that one of the reasons that people get into moral problems is that for a long, long time, they've never received discipline from anybody. They don't appreciate someone talking to them, and they have no desire to enter into anybody else's life. They want to live and let live. Dear friends, I discovered a long time ago that if you live like that, you are going to get into trouble. People always do. And there's a tendency in our lives to want to escape mutual interaction and mutual discipline and mutual exhortation. I mean, why do people want to be rich? Why do people want to climb the corporate ladder? Why do people like to be pastors of big churches? They can't mess with you. That's why. And we do all these things in our lives to kind of build our place so that we can be independent. We can do what we want to do and not listen to the word, not properly interpret our afflictions, and not receive discipline from the church. Some people say, Sandy, you know, it must be difficult to be a pastor because you live in a glass house, you know, a goldfish bowl. And I say, praise the Lord for the goldfish bowl. I need it. And as we grow closer to Christ, we get to know how bad we really are. And I suppose there's not any sin in this book I hadn't at least thought about, and I've done most of them. And I know that I need correction. I'm very thankful for that. As I get older in Christ, I realize how important it is. And I just returned from my own accountability group that I told you about before. There are four of us who are senior ministers in churches, similar to Second. And we ask each other three questions. How's your devotional life? How's your marriage and family? And how's your ministry life? Any question goes. You don't have to answer, but if you don't, you're probably going to be held in suspicion. Any question gets an answer. And then we pray for each other. Do you have accountability in your life? Are you looking for informal discipline as well as the formal discipline of the church? Now, the Apostle Paul is here speaking primarily about formal discipline. That is, the discipline of the church as an institution. But you know from Matthew chapter 18 that our Lord Jesus Christ teaches that when we discipline one another, the most important discipline is one-to-one relationships. It's simply knowing someone well enough and loving someone well enough to receive from them their correction and to give to them loving correction. And I'll tell you, the only people who have really influenced me through correction are people that I knew loved me. And there are a lot of them. And I've received a lot of correction in my life. But I have to admit to you that I've responded positively to the correction from people that I knew loved me. So if we're not building loving relationships, you can forget this. It's not going to work. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18 that we go to one another one-on-one and then two-on-one. And if that doesn't work and the person's still in trouble, then we go to something like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As Jesus said, you tell the church. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. We've got about 15 or 20 minutes, and I have about 6 points I'd like to make out of this text. The first thing is we're going to look at the problem, and we've really been looking at it. Secondly, we're going to look at Paul's prescription, and that'll be verse 2. The problem's in verse 1. Then thirdly, we're going to look at the power that is behind church discipline in verses 3 and 4. And then we're going to see what the Bible teaches us is the purpose of church discipline in verses 5 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 13, we're going to see the special parameters or scope of church discipline. And then I want to close with some pointers. First of all, the problem. The church is capable of outrageous behavior. You see it here. A man is sleeping with apparently what is his stepmother. And the Bible absolutely forbids that in Leviticus 18. Here's a case, folks, fellow Presbyterians, those of you who affirm what our confession of faith says, that the Old Testament moral law is relevant for today. Here you have an instance. Here's the Old Testament law that's being broken, and it's outrageous. In this case, however, it's not only the Old Testament that's being broken, it's the pagans' consciences themselves. All the pagans say, this is impossible. Cicero is quoted as saying, this is an unbelievable crime, and he's only heard of it once in his life. The pagans thought this was outrageous, so obviously there's a huge problem here. The church is breaking God's law, and they're being an absolute embarrassment in the entire neighborhood of unbelievers. But the real problem is when Paul says, and you are proud, in verse 2. That's the real problem. Now, why are they proud? Let me give you four reactions that we normally have to sin in the church. And these four reactions are derived from two concerns that almost everybody would have if they're a Christian. Two concerns. First concern is a concern for moral purity. The second concern is a concern for people. Now, if I put this on a scale, with this being the scale for moral purity, and this being the scale for loving people, or liking people, or wanting to be popular with people. Well, let's look at four different approaches to this problem. If sin occurs in the church, let's take the one up here, which has a high concern for purity and a very low concern for people. And it's not over here. It's way over here. Low concern for people, high concern for purity. What do you call that? Judgmentalism. Legalism. Moralism. Well, is that so? I can't believe so-and-so did that. And then, of course, you get the other legal approach. Well, I can't believe the church responded like that. Don't they love people? And so you get people who are able to morally preen and posture themselves and exclaim about moral impurity, But they really are not doing anything to help the people. So high concern for purity, low concern for people. What about down here at the bottom? Low concern for people, low concern for purity. Well, this is the famous whatever. Just totally indifferent. I don't care about purity. I don't care about people. Total indifference. What about over here on this scale? Low concern for moral purity, high concern for people. What do you get out here? Well, you get usually a self-defensiveness and a rationalization. Or in the case of the Corinthians, this is where they are. High concern for people, low concern for purity. Here's where they are. They're boasting. Here's how they boast. Hey, we're saved by the gospel. God loves us. Listen, I don't want to hear any of this law stuff. I don't want to hear anything about correction. I just want to hear about how much Jesus loves me. And I know He loves me. And He's saved my soul. He's given me everything in the universe. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. Moral purity doesn't matter because I belong to Jesus. Everything's forgiven. Doesn't matter. So don't bother me with this stuff. As a matter of fact, some of us are born this way. Sound familiar? The whole gay rights movement. This is exactly where they are. High concern for people, low concern for moral purity. Now, what about over here? High concern for moral purity, high concern for people. Here's where it is. This is the Christian response, and it's called grieving. Grieving. The Apostle Paul says in verse 2, he says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? This is the answer for the Christian. When sin attacks us, we are grieved. Chrysostom, the great silver-tongued preacher of the 4th century, said that we ought to respond like those who have been hit with a pestilence. Have you ever been in a situation where the entire community was in drought for month after month after month, and people finally gather from all the churches to pray? I've been in one of those situations. People are grieved. They're looking for God's answer. They're humbling themselves before the Lord. This is the answer, grief. That's the reason the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, when we restore one another, we should do so gently. Why? Because we're in mourning. We're all in mourning together. That keeps us from indifference. That keeps us from self-righteousness. And that keeps us from boasting or simply being rationalistic or defending ourselves when we are involved in sin. The Apostle says, you should have been filled with grief. Now, you'll notice that the prescription then includes this attitude, bereavement. But the prescription also includes an action. And in this case, the Apostle says the action is, this man has been doing this, this is the assumption anyway, repetitively. It's a gross immorality. It's a shame to the entire community. You must excommunicate him. That is, put him out of the fellowship. You find that kind of phrase 4 or 5 times in this chapter, over and over again. In fact, at the very end, he quotes the Old Testament, expel the wicked man from among you. Now you say, I thought our business was to bring people into the church, not put them out of the church. Yes, indeed it is. And once they come in, our business is to help them become more like Jesus Christ. And remember, we're going to see this under the purposes of discipline. The purpose is to restore people to the likeness of Christ. If they are impenitent, if they will not be restored, then that is their choice. But the business of the church is to bring them in and then to help them conform to the likeness of Christ. And that is love. Isn't it, parents? Isn't that love? To teach our children, to love and encourage our children, and to correct them. Now let me give some just basic warnings about the action of church discipline. And by the way, your elders are striving in our own way to help people who find themselves in moral or spiritual difficulties. And some of you may be aware of the restoration teams that have been involved in one case or another. And in fact, there have been several cases where this has happened. And let me just simply give some pointers about church discipline. First of all, if we're to do this effectively, we've got to be an encouraging church. As I say, you can't be corrected by someone who doesn't like you. Psychologists tell us that in parenting, there should be 7 words of encouragement for every word of correction. How are we doing, parents? How are we doing, church? There should be many, many, many more words of encouragement than words of correction. There's a man who came to church one time. I think it was a Presbyterian church, and he was wearing a hat. He sat right in the front row. One of the ushers came to him and said, sir, do you mind removing your hat? It is a house of worship. He just shook his head. The usher went back and got the head usher. Came back and told the man, sir, you really need to remove your hat. He said, I like my hat and I want to wear my hat. So the head usher didn't know what to do. He went back and got the state clerk. Stated clerk came up and said, "Sir, this is a Presbyterian church. We believe in decency and order, and we really think it's advisable to remove your hat to show respect for the Creator." And the man said, "Well, I think, you know, in different parts of the world, they show respect in different ways, and I'd like to leave my hat on." The clerk of the session didn't know what to do. He didn't know about other parts of the world, so he goes and gets the senior minister. The senior minister slips out. He goes to the man and says, "Sir, hi, I'm the senior minister. We really think it's distracting for you to wear that hat in the front row." And he said, "Well," he said, "sir," he said, "I've been here for 2 years, and no one's ever said hello to me, and I wear a hat, and I get to meet the usher, the head usher, the stated clerk, and the senior minister." And so sometimes, you see, in the life of the church, you only get attention. You only get attention when you do something weird and kinky. And we ought to be giving each other all kinds of attention all the time. Dear friends, get the attention and give the attention we need to be a healthy family. This is the reason we constantly encourage everyone to be involved in congregational units and in small groups. Secondly, listen very carefully. Jesus said that we should go one-on-one, and when we go one-on-one, go with your hat in your hand. Go with an awareness of your own sin and failure and need, desperate need of the grace of God, and that this is your fellow brother sinner. Go with your head in your hand and ask questions before you make declarations. One time, a little boy came into the house and his pants were all torn up, and the mother had just sewn them the day before. She said, "Son, you go into your bedroom and you sew your own pants today." So she went in there in about 10 minutes and she saw the pants hanging over the chair, and she saw the door to the basement open. So she goes to the basement and says, "Are you running around down there without your pants on?" And she heard a voice that said, "No, ma'am, I'm just checking the gas meter." You have to be very careful that you ask the right questions and listen very carefully so that you know what is going on. Thirdly, when we are confronting and encouraging one another, we must be very, very specific. It's not right to say, "You know, I think you're living an ungodly life." Well, hey, tell me something I don't know. Tell me something. Tell me that I'm a sinner. That'd be a really news I hadn't heard before. No, tell me something specific. What is the specific speech or behavior or symptoms of an attitude that you see? That's the kind way to help someone repent. You give them what you've seen. Reveal to them the very specifics with the biblical principle that's in mind. That's exactly what the apostle does here. He's very, very specific. He doesn't say to them, "Well, I think you've got a man in there that really doesn't know God very much." No. He says, "This is the issue, Leviticus 18. He's breaking the law of God, and this needs to be dealt with." It's kind of like the mother who had two kids, and she gave them their breakfast and set it out, and she called them to the table. And the problem was both these kids had a foul mouth, both of them. And she was trying to correct them. She asked the first one, "What do you want for breakfast?" And he said, "I want some blankety blankety blank post-toasties." And she took a big swat, hit him across the face. He went sprawled out all over the floor. And then she said to the other son, "Now, what do you want, son?" And he said, "Well, I don't know, but it's not going to be post-toasties." And so you have to be very specific. What are you talking about? Give the person a chance to understand what he did wrong. It may be very obvious to you what they did wrong, but you need to tell them specifically what it is. So, we have the right attitude, which is grief. And we have the right action, which is to go in love and listen and help. And then if there is a problem and it's not repented of, we know what to do. We're supposed to go to the next step, as in Matthew 18. Now, thirdly, what's the power of it all? Well, you say, "What difference does this make, Pastor? All we do is make people mad. And if they don't get their way and they're still told that they're doing something wrong, they just leave and go to another church." Dear friends, I know that. That's nothing new. The Apostle Paul surely had that happen to him too. Although in this case, in 2 Corinthians, it seems very clearly this man turned back. In chapter 2 and chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul then teaches them how to receive him back warmly. Not to be legalistic toward him, but receive him warmly as a brother. But we know that that happens. But see what the Apostle says in verses 3 and 4. He said, "When I'm with you," that is, I'm praying for you, I'm thinking for you about you, I've got you on my heart. But more importantly, "When you assemble, Jesus Christ is present." Do you remember the phrase, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them"? We often use that to apply to prayer. Dear friends, the context is church discipline in Matthew 18. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am." So we do not say that when we finally come to the end of church discipline and someone decides to leave the church, that they couldn't possibly be saved. We don't know that for sure. All we do is exercise discipline within the body. and leave the judgment to the Lord Himself. But if we are exercising it according to the Word in the way that Jesus and His apostles told us, He tells us He is there and it is His power that is at work. Now, fourthly, you see the purposes of church discipline in verses 5 through 8. Now, I simply want to go to the very heart of the matter, which is in verse 7b and 8. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the festival. Now, that phrase is often quoted at the Eucharist or communion, where the minister will say, Christ our Paschal lamb has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. And the feast, of course, is the Lord's Supper. I want to suggest to you that's not really what the apostle is saying. It's okay to use it that way. You'll hear me use it that way some. But what the apostle is saying is, look, there's a Passover feast or a Passover day when the Paschal lamb is sacrificed. You remember in Exodus 12, the blood was put over the lintel of the door so the death angel would pass over and not take the firstborn child in that home. Then what happened was they got up and were delivered out of Egypt. In order to celebrate the deliverance out of Egypt, they had Passover to remember the first Passover, and then they had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and they were to get all the leaven out of the house, all the yeast. And there may have been some medicinal purposes for this, but sacramentally it was get the old yeast out, eat the bread of affliction for 7 days to remember how you were delivered through affliction for 7 days out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea. And so remember, celebrate the feast. Here's what Paul is saying. There are three purposes for church discipline. First of all, the restoration of the sinner. You see, he's given over to Satan for the destruction of his sinful nature so that his spirit will be saved. Sometimes the only and last thing you can do is to give your children over and say, if that's the way you will walk, you will go in it and you will suffer the consequences. And I'll be here waiting for you when you come home, like the waiting father. And that's exactly what Jesus does. There may come a time when someone may say, I don't believe this anymore, or I'm going to live like the devil. And so we are cut out of the fellowship, and the waiting father continues to wait for us to come home. The purpose even of excommunication is love, to restore people who need the ultimate discipline in order to get their attention. But secondly, the apostle says, get the yeast out, because you know what yeast does. You put it in a lump of dough and it spreads throughout the entire loaf. It's like one bad apple will make the whole lot rotten. And he's saying, be very careful, because if you do not deal with sin at this level, then you'll deal with it here, 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 and here, because it multiplies. That's our very sinful nature. But thirdly, and most importantly, he's saying, look, it's your heritage. You had a lamb who died for you, who took away the penalty of sin for you, so that you don't have to die and your firstborn son is not taken. Don't you remember this in Egypt? And don't you remember that after that the Lord said, get rid of your yeast, and you traveled through the wilderness? Don't you remember how He saved you and cared for you? And what the apostle is saying is, Jesus Christ has died for you. Now celebrate what it means to have one who delivered you from the bondage of sin. This is the festival. Being in a family that's functional and not dysfunctional. Dysfunctional families sweep things under the rug. Functional families deal with business. Being in a functional family is a celebration. Our Paschal Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died for us. Therefore, keep the festival of holiness. Enjoy it. And we all need help in order to enjoy it. Now, fifthly, there are parameters in verses 9 through 13. The apostle says, look, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't deal with adulterers, idolaters, and swindlers, and all the rest of them. Hey, folks, those are some of my best friends. I mean, go out there and deal with those people. They need the gospel. He said, the only ones I'm talking about are people who are standing up, professing to be consistent Christians, and living like the devil. Those are the ones to confront, and ultimately, if they do not repent, they are to be excluded from you giving them the privilege of being considered brother and sister, so that you maintain the reputation of the church, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pressure of persuasion upon his soul. He said, that's all I'm talking about. People out there in the world that do all those things, we expect them to do it. Go out there, make friends with them, and love them into the kingdom of God. And when they come to him, they will enter the discipline that we share as a special household. Now, some closing pointers. Let me suggest three things that we should do with this. First of all, every single one of us needs to resolve today that we will submit to the government and discipline of the church. And I'd like for you simply to renew your covenant that you made at membership when you said that you would submit to the government and discipline of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you before the Lord today to renew that covenant. Submit to Him. And submitting to Him includes submitting to His church. It always has, Old Testament and New Testament. And there's no other way around it. You don't have to join any particular church, but if you're a Christian, you will join a church. And you need to join a church that takes very seriously family life. So first of all, let us all submit. Secondly, we need to support those who are exercising the formal discipline in the church. And I mean elders. Dear friends, in our restoration process, we have some of the most tender-hearted men and women serving in that role. And I have heard today, and I have heard in weeks past, and I've heard in years past, some fairly awful things said about what they have said or what they have done. And I know they have made some mistakes. They have told me so. And I have watched them make some mistakes. But I do not believe that they have done 80% of what I have heard. Let me tell you what happens. When people are in moral trouble and their brothers or sister love them well enough to confront them, they get very angry. That's probably the reason they're in trouble in the first place. And then when they get confronted, they get angrier, and then they go tell other people what someone said, and there's always a spin on it. Not always, but often. And I'd suggest to you, as you hear things like this in the years to come, don't believe everything you hear. It's not that anybody's necessarily a liar, but they're just like me. And if I'm mad, I have a spin on what just took place. I tell you things from my perspective, and it's not the whole story, and you need to know that now in case I get in trouble. But support your elders. They are good-hearted people. They're not perfect. They're sinners. In fact, some of them are pretty bad sinners, but they're forgiven by Jesus, and they're resolved to live a holy life. And they are truly trying to be a help. And when you hear rumors and gossip, send the person back to the place where the discussions are taking place. That's all the only place you'll ever find reconciliation and peace and truth and love is to go back to the original scene of the restoration group. Then lastly, submit, support, lastly, share in the discipline yourself. Help. Jesus said in Matthew 18, this is for all of us, every single one of us. You not only have a stake in your getting to heaven safely, you've got a stake in my getting to heaven safely. You've not only got a stake in your life being a holy life, you've got a stake in my life and everybody else's life. That's what it means to be in the family. In our family, if we've got problems, we want to talk about it. Why? Because we love each other. And we know the name Wilson with two L's and dot the I is on everybody's forehead. And we're going to deal with Wilson business. Now, dear folks, let me tell you something more important than that. When I come to Second Presbyterian, there's an even greater obligation because the name of Jesus Christ is on my forehead just like yours. And we're all in the family together. You know what? It's exciting. It's an adventure. It's real love. It's where the action is. And it's where attitudes of bereavement can take place in real joy and love. Dear friends, there's no place like it. There's no other family like it because there's no other God. And there's no other way to be saved. And there are no other means to be saved but the word and affliction and discipline. God is good. He is really good. Trust Him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your loving discipline in our lives, and we find it easier to take if You would just speak out of a cloud from heaven instead of speaking through a fellow sinner like those in this room. It's hard to take correction from someone who needs it. But Lord, we pray that You will humble our souls, our bodies, our minds, and enable us to submit to the loving care of our Father who works through Your church. Lord, help us to be the real thing, the real family. We pray that You will continue to bless us with words and deeds of encouragement, which absolutely abound as Second Presbyterian Church. And Lord, we thank You for all the fathers and mothers who have blessed us in this place. We thank you for all the brothers and sisters who have encouraged us and spurred us on to good deeds. We thank you for the tremendous heritage in Jesus Christ, which has been received by our older members and passed down to the next generations. We thank you, O God. And we pray that in the midst of a love and encouragement which can only be explained by Jesus Christ, that we will also be a disciplined family, encouraging each other to keep walking toward the celestial city, keep celebrating the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of holiness, until we see our holy Savior face to face, and then we shall truly rejoice with joy unspeakable and fullness of glory. And these things, O Lord, we pray in the matchless and the holy and the merciful name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.